That's very common on an Easter morning, that the topic before you would be the veracity of the resurrection. The truthfulness, the resurrection account, can it be supported? Can it be proven? Is it a credible thing to believe? That's certainly a relevant topic for Easter morning, isn't it? After all, the whole linchpin of Christianity is the resurrection. If Jesus Christ didn't come out of the grave, if he's not alive today, then all Christianity is worthless. Throw out the Bible, throw out everything done in all human history in the name of Christ. It's all a fraud, it's all a fake, it's all worthless if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead. And if that was the subject before us, the resurrection, the truthfulness of it, I'm sure that we could make a great case for it. People have heard that case. They've believed it for 2,000 years. After all, every day people choose to believe things that they didn't personally see, don't they? Just yesterday morning, you could open the front page of the St. Petersburg Times, and there you'd read of a young girl in Tampa who a jury decided had, in fact, killed her own mother. Now, none of the jury were there. None of the jury witnessed her kill her mother. None of them saw it, and yet they said, beyond a reasonable doubt, something that we didn't personally see took place. Why were they able to say that? Because there were witnesses, and because there was evidence, because there, in this case, was no body, or there was a body 2,000 years ago. We know there were witnesses, and there was no body. And this evidence has been poured forth and presented. For thousands of years, people have come to the conclusion that, yes, it's true. It's undeniable. It's irrefutable. Christ is walking the grave, but that's not this morning's sermon. You know why? Because a lot of skeptics listening to that, perhaps year after year, would say, I'll tell you what, Christian, I'll grant you the resurrection. It's not the biggest obstacle I have to taking Christianity seriously. I'll grant it to you. Okay, Christ's resurrection from the dead. You got it. I won't even argue. Here's my problem with it all. So what? Does it really make a difference? Does this living Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with him really make a distinct, new, transformed people? And the skeptic would say what? Where are they? The skeptic would say, I see people who are churchgoers, I see people who are religious to the nines, and they are just as materialistic, they are just as immoral, they have just as many family problems and marriage problems and disruptive teenagers, and they are seem to be just as likely to be impatient in traffic or in the line in public. And so if there is a newness of life in the resurrected Christ, where is it? I want to see it. Now, here's a question. Are you willing to accept that challenge? It was a number of years ago that a woman started coming to our church. She was converted here. She had met her husband in a parking lot of an ABC liquor store. And they had some wild side to them, and she's converted. And listen, her husband's a non-Christian. He's a skeptic. He's an unbeliever. He worked out of Florida Power. He's a chemist out there. Wants nothing to do with his Christianity. He thinks anybody that would go for it is an utter imbecile. And didn't like the idea of his wife coming here to church at all. So a couple years went by, and suddenly one January, some New Year's resolution or something, there he is. He walks in the doors of this church. And I remember I said, more or less, what are you doing here? And he said to me, he said, it is intellectually dishonest for me to reject Christianity when the fact is I have never really studied it in depth. And I intend to study it, but I don't think I'll make the progress I want on my own, so I want you to teach it to me, and then I'll reject it. Okay? Good enough. And then he said this. He said, I want to tell you something. No matter how much sense it makes, no matter how much evidence there is, no matter how much proof there is, no matter how rational it sounds, I'm still not signing up and I'm still not buying in till I meet somebody who's willing to die because they believe it's true. That was January. In March, we had a missions conference. I remember we had a great speaker coming, nationally known author and everything, and he had the nerve to come down with cancer and cancel, and he sent instead some measly little missionary in his place. I don't know how disappointed I was. We're going to hear some missionary. And So this missionary came, and instead of telling us about his time in Uganda and how the Spirit was working and hundreds of people were being converted, and you should see the glow of Jesus on those little African faces, it just melt your heart, give me your money. This missionary came and did the whole weekend. He sat and said, listen, I went to Uganda to tell people about Jesus, and I want you to know that I get hardly any time to do that. I have to spend just about 24 hours a day trying to keep my family alive. It is hard enough just to cook food and clean and take care of the essentials of life, and it takes us hours to travel a couple miles on mud and rain-infested roads, and there's rebels out there. There's gunfire at night around our house. There's thieves on the road. He said, this has been a horrible experience. I'm sick half the time. My kids are sick half the time, and we're going back for another term. And sitting in the Seven Rivers Church audience, one young man said what? I'm met. I've seen what I need to see. And not only did he give his life to Jesus Christ in that missions conference, 2 months later he was in Uganda building a house for that missionary. And yesterday he was quoted on the front page of the religion section of our local newspaper about the evidences of the resurrection. Because he's the PCA pastor in Dunellen in our daughter church, the Springs Church, there now. Let me tell you something. You're sitting here and saying, I don't care what, I'm a neat little story, preacher. But there's a whole lot of religious people that are not very impressive to me, and I don't see any life change. And you know what? You're absolutely right, because religion never changed anyone. In fact, it damned them. A relationship with Jesus transforms people. So it says in Romans 6. And so we go to discover this morning. Take your sermon outline, and the first thing we read there is that because Jesus died, Paul is making this case in Romans chapter 6, that because Jesus died, that much is a historical fact, we all know it's true, that because Jesus died, somehow in a powerful way we were united to Christ in his death. And that in Jesus died, we died too. We were united to him. As a matter of fact, the bold word the Bible uses is we were grafted. We were joined into him. And so that some way, as Christ died, I too have died. And so sin no longer has mastery over me. There was some part of me that was in the stranglehold of sin and rebellion that died with Jesus. There's an old me that died, and there's a new me that's coming to life. That's how the resurrection, being united to Christ, transforms people, because that old person died. Somehow united with Christ a long time ago. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Imagine saying that. You could put your own name in there. Ray has been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live. Imagine saying that. You're not alive anymore. But Jesus Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. That's the defining truth about my life, that I'm dead. But there's something alive in me that didn't used to be there that's alive now. That's how people are ultimately transformed. They die, and they're brought back to life. Something in them dies. And that some stranglehold of sin that had a grip and a slavery on a person is ended by our union with Christ. And somehow, by our union with Christ and his resurrection, we are given newness of life and made alive again. Now, just what is that? That's the thing. Well, let me tell you what it's not at first. To be free from sin doesn't mean that you never want to sin. Let's tell the truth. To be free from sin doesn't mean that you never sin. Just hang around for a while. And you might say, well, I know a lot of Christians, and they're pretty good sinners. And I'm going to tell you, they really are. Just look around the room. And you might say, the fact that we are really not a very impressive group, in fact, we're a motley crew, might kind of take away from the authenticity of this argument. I would say it's just the opposite. The fact that we're the recipients of the love of God only proves his glory all the more, because anybody can love somebody who's sparkling and good, right? The Bible says the love of God is so fantastic that he loves people like, he loves people like us. There's a God for you. There's a God worthy of worship and adoration. So just to be clear as we start, The fact that we say that I've been freed from sin doesn't mean that I never sin. It doesn't mean that I don't want to sin. What does it mean? It means that I am free. Look at it says, verse 7 of Romans chapter 6. He who has died is freed from sin. What does that mean? It means I'm free from its penalty. I'm free from the penalty of sin. The paper did indeed tell of this young girl who, in an LSD-induced rage and the foolishness of a teenager, she ended the life of her own mother. There's a penalty for that, isn't there? The judge is going to sentence her. She's going to go away to prison. There's a penalty for cosmic rebellion against God, for deciding that God, though you made me, though you fed me, though you care for me, though you love me, though everything you provided for me that I could want, man said to God, no thanks, we'll go our own way, we can do it better than you. We don't trust you, we'll run our own lives in our own world as we want. The penalty for that, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And death means an eternal separation from God. It doesn't mean that I die and cease to exist. It means that forever I would be separated from God. Which, when you think about this little girl in Tampa being sent away to prison, the worst part of it all won't be that she'll have to live in prison. The worst part of it all is that absent from her life is her mother. The one person she had who loved her, who was devoted to her, who was committed to her. By her own hand, she drove her away, she killed her, she executed her, should be forever separated from the one person who loved her with all her heart. And that's the truth of what the Bible says, is that the worst part of our guilt and our shame is the very person who loved us, the very person who made us, the very person from whose creative mind and heart we sprang, is the person that we've rejected. And the penalty of that is that we're separated from that person. By our own actions, we're separated. You know what a powerful, life-changing thing it is to realize that that penalty that we rightly deserve is paid by another. This is Christianity. That's what the cross is about. That Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. You understand the terminology? The ancient Jewish people were slaves in Egypt, just like we're slaves to sin. And God intervenes. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take an innocent lamb, and I want you to slit its throat, and I want you to take that bloody mess, and I want you to spread it on your house, and the angel of death, when he comes, he will pass by your house. The Bible says that we are smeared with the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice in our place, the Passover lamb, so that we don't pay the penalty it's paid by another in our stead. Have you ever had anybody do that for you? Have you ever had anybody stand up for you and take what you deserve? The gratitude that wells up in our hearts is what changes our lives. It's what makes different new people. There's folks in this room that have never experienced love. You've never experienced someone being nuts over you, someone being wild for you, someone laying down their life for you. Well, I offer you one who has. Gary Hughes is a friend of mine. Gary Hughes was a member of this church many years ago. Gary Hughes is the head football coach at Wildwood High School. Probably read about Gary, unfortunately, in the Orlando Sentinel and the St. Pete Times and every other newspaper in the state, because Gary Hughes, in the locker room, after a close game, angry at the behavior of one of his players, called this African-American young man the N-word. Well, that was it. He was suspended from his teaching position. The community is in an outrage and have demanded for that transgression that he be fired. And he has attempted to apologize to no avail. And the community appeared to be in an outrage at a big meeting last week. Hundreds of people came. And they wanted his head on a platter. Gary didn't go to the meeting. His pastor, another friend of mine, Ted Strawbridge, went. And they said, what are you doing here? We want Coach Hughes. We want his resignation. What are you doing here? And this is what Ted said. He said, I come from an ancient tradition where the shepherd takes responsibility for the sheep. These folks understood this. He said, I'm a pastor, and when my flock errs, I err. We have sinned against you, not just in this incident. In some respects, this incident is minor, but you're angry because you've put up with racism for a long time, and the fact is nobody ever listens to you, and that's why you're angry, and you're right. and we're wrong. And it's not about saving anybody's job. It's about reconciliation and telling the truth. And I want to tell you something miraculous happened in that meeting. In fact, Coach Hughes and Ted went back to meet with 200 plus members of that community the other night. And they broke bread and they ate together. And the healing is well underway. Because Ted understood what he had received from Jesus Christ. It's an ancient tradition of the shepherd dying for the sheep. The shepherd standing in the place of the sheep. You've been loved like that by Jesus. William Cooper was a mess, depressed, discouraged, broken by the guilt of his life and his shame before a holy God. By the age of 30, he had already attempted suicide 3 times. He was committed to an insane asylum in 1759, and there he fell under the care of William Robinson, a passionate Christian physician who told him of the love of Jesus. It seeped in slowly, but the deciding blow was when he picked up one day a Bible seated sitting on the bench just next to him, and it fell open to the book of Romans, and there he read passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he realized that his pardon had been purchased by the blood of Christ. His depression bled away. He left that place and for 38 years served as a gospel minister, producing many of the hymns we find in our Christian hymn book, like "God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform," and like "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." But my favorite hymn that Cooper wrote was a hymn called "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins, and Sinners Plunged Beneath That Flesh Lose All Their Guilty Stains." You know what it is to say the God that you rejected, the God whose son you murdered, is now your father who welcomes you as his child and says, "You know what? I'm not that big angry ogre who shakes a stick at you. I'm the one who embraces prodigals and welcomes them home." Let me tell you something. If you know God like that, it will change your heart and your life. It will transform you. I think of a little girl. She's a friend of mine. She was having a terrible time in school. She was new there. The other kids were rejecting her. She was struggling. She was insecure. So she's telling her mom, crying, "I don't want to go to school." Her mom took her hand and planted a big kiss on it. Left a big lipstick mark. She began to do that every morning when her daughter left for school. She said, "When you feel lonely and alone, you just turn your hand over and you look at the mark. Your mom's wild about you and always will be." It changed that little girl. It gave her a fortitude and a confidence. Brothers and sisters, look at your hand. Look at your hand. Or better yet, look at the hand of Jesus. He's got a mark on his hand, doesn't he? It's the mark of a spike drilled through it for you. Love like that, it'll change you. So how are we transformed by the gospel? By knowing Jesus. He takes away the penalty of sin. Second, he takes away the power of sin. What does it say in our passage again and again and again? It says we've died to that old way of living. It's been taken away. Look at verse 6. Our old self was crucified. It was killed. So that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Sin will no longer reign over us. It will no longer dictate us. It will no longer dominate us. I love the story of this kid that grew up and he wouldn't leave the house. He wouldn't get on a career track and his parents were frustrated. And finally the dad said, "I've got a plan. We're going to figure out what this kid's going to do in life." And so he set a little trap sort of, you know. They wrote a note to the son on the inside of, right inside the door on a little table there. And that they'd be home later. They weren't, you know, home. They were out late. And they left a bottle of booze, and they left a $50 bill, and they left a Bible all spread on the table. And the wife was, you know, scratching her head at the wisdom of all this. The husband said, no, this is going to tell. And if he comes in and he swigs from the booze, we know he's going to be a drunken bum. And if he snatches the money, well, we know he's going to be an attorney. And if he grabs the Bible, he's going to be a priest. We're going to get this whole thing figured out. So They hide in the closet. They hear the keys. He's coming in the door. The lock's in. Eddie makes his way, surveys the scene, sees the notes, sees they're not home, picks up the bottle of booze admiringly, pops it open, and I mean just belts it down. And reaches over, snatches the money in his pocket, takes the Bible, opens it, and reads it as he walks to his room. And the father just wails, "Oh, no!" And his wife says, "What happened? What happened? What does it mean?" And he said, "It's the worst thing possible. He's going to be a politician." You know what the truth of our lives is? We're just like that. We are taken with materialism. We're taken with the seeking of pleasure. And we throw in some religion and good deeds, and we mix it all together. And the truth is that we are slaves to serving ourselves. We are slaves to doing what's wrong. If it's not true, why is this Atkins diet sold millions of books? Why are we run from diet to diet and exercise place? Because we've got bodies we can't control. We have appetites we can't control. There are things we know we should not do, and we do them anyway, and we cannot stop them ourselves. That's what it means to be a slave to sin. But the Bible says that if you are united to Christ, that ends in you. You still sin, but you're not a slave anymore. You still do wrong. You still step in the mud puddle, but if you don't dive in, you don't swim in it, you don't lay in it, you don't roll around in it, when you find yourself in it and you're a Christian, you know that you've done wrong. You know that you're convicted, you're guilty, and you get out of there because that's not you. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ. I can tell you that since I was in college, I learned that as a mantra, dead to sin, alive to Christ. There's all sorts of ways to live in this world, but I'm dead to those now, and I'm alive to Christ. What makes me alive to Christ? I found something better, something to quench my thirst that all the offerings of the world can't satisfy me. It's called the expulsive power of a new affection. If you've tasted that which you're really hungry for, everything else really isn't so hot anymore. I mean, that's what people who say, I don't know if I could be a Christian. I'm just too passionate, to be a Christian. I have to deny all these passions I have. Are you kidding? Christians would look at you and say, your problem is you're not passionate enough. You're passionate for all the wrong things. C.S. Lewis said, you're offered a holiday at the beach and you'd rather make mud pie. You don't know what passion is fulfilled until you find that you're free from sin. You're free to choose to drink deeply from the love of a great God who cares about you. You're too willing to eat Libby's pudding, chocolate pudding out of a can when Christ offers you creme brulee. And once you've tasted that, you don't want to go back to that can stuff. There's a freedom that comes when you've tasted that which is real, which we were made for, which really satisfies our soul. I heard a pastor who told a story of having to do a lot of funerals because his church didn't pay him anything. And so the funeral home would call, whatever it was, he'd go. And one day he went, 30 gay men gathered for the funeral of a friend who died of AIDS. It was in Brooklyn. He said he got up, he did the formula funeral. Nobody said a word. Stone face, cold. He got in the hearse, he drove through the tunnel over to Hoboken. At the cemetery, read a little scripture, said a prayer, turned to walk away. Nobody said a word, just absolute stone-cold silence. And as he turned to walk away, somebody shouted to him and said, Pastor, would you come back? Would you read Psalm 23? He said, I didn't know what we'd get in this funeral, but I thought for sure somebody would read Psalm 23. I want to hear that the Lord is my shepherd. When he finished that, another said, hey, would you read Romans 8 while you got the Bible open? I want to hear that nothing can separate me from the love of God. I want to ask you something. If you were to stand before 30 homosexual men and you were to say to them, thou shalt not commit sexual sin, how much power do you think that would have to change them? But if you were to say to them, I know a love you've never tasted and never known, I know what your heart truly craves. And you could say this not only to homosexual men, but you could say it to heterosexuals and to everyone else who's seeking life and being filled in all the ways the world offers. What if you say to them, I offer you a father. I offer you a father who's wild about you. I offer a father who will never leave you, who will never abandon you, who will never sit in the bars drinking all night long and leave you to be raised by your brothers. I offer you a dad who's for you. That's what those men craved, isn't it? They wanted a shepherd. They wanted a God who would never be torn away and his love never torn away from them. That's what we crave. And when we find it, we're never the same again. That's the power that transforms our life. Tony Wall. You know what Tony Wall does in our church? The young man who gave his testimony? He comes here in our harvest ministry and he greets the needy poor of Citrus County who come here to be fed and loved and cared for. He's a leader in our harvest ministry, taking care of the weakest people in our community. He used to beat them up. He used to rob them. Now he loves them. Why? What changed? Because the void, the emptiness in Tony Wall's life, or having no father, having no parents, has been filled by the heavenly parents. And because of that, Tony Wall is only giving the poor of Citrus County what he himself has received from Jesus. So, the transformed life, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, and last of all, free from the whole purpose of sin to a whole new life. Let me just tell you this. You can't have dynamic life if all you're living for is yourself. Look at Romans chapter 6. It says, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to, what does it say? He lives to God. He doesn't live to himself. And that's the problem for most people. Their life isn't dynamic. It's not transformed. It's not vibrant. It's not rich because ultimately they live for themselves. They're thinking about what recreation. Every day they get up, they're thinking about, how am I going to have fun today? How am I going to make money today? How am I going to, how is this day going to enrich me? How am I going to, what am I going to eat today? What am I going to wear today? How am I going to look today? Every day the passion of their life is all about them. And let me tell you, as long as that's the case, you'll live a squatty little meaningless life. Because you'll get older and older and you'll see the universe gets bigger and bigger and bigger and you'll realize that you're nothing. And the only way to ever be something is to take insignificant little you and attach yourself to the one who is eternal and the one who is everywhere and everything. And now life has powerful meaning when you wake up every morning and say, I'm reporting for duty, God. What do you want me to do today? I'm in your service because it really isn't about me. And if you want me to die today, I'm glad to die. Well, whatever you want me to do today, it's about you. And I want your kingdom and your purposes and your glory advanced. I live to God. I no longer live to myself. Think of the disciples. They ran around arguing about who would be greatest in heaven. And then they saw Jesus die, and what happened? Then they became servants. Then they themselves were glad to die. Then they took these men and they sawed them in half and they pulled them apart with chains and they crucified them and they speared them and they hung them upside down and all of them were glad. They died with smiles on their faces because now they had an eternal purpose. And I'm asking you, are you made new? Are you still captured and bound up and thinking it's all about you? You'll never be transformed until you realize it's all about Him. And if you say, I'm never going to buy into this until I meet someone who's willing to die, well, pull up your chair. In a couple of weeks, you'll see 14 college students spending their own money and their own time going to the inner city, Sandtown area of Baltimore to rebuild homes for other people because it's not about them. It's about the glory of God. You'll see that, and you'll see those mission trips leading out of this place all summer long. And come any day, for that matter. And you'll see Reem Seekins, and you'll see Bonnie Kenny, and you'll see Bill Ward, and Ray Ferris, and all manner of other folks just driving up here basically and say, you know, we're reporting for duty. How do you want us to die today? Give us something to do. Our life is bound up in Christ. You want us to pick someone up at the airport? You want us to work in the flower beds? Doesn't matter. Life isn't about us. It's about Jesus and His church and His kingdom and His glory, and they're finding ways to express that. This is the most powerful person in the world up until the last year or two when she died. A little what? A little shriveled nun from Calcutta who found her life's purpose in what? A large mansion? A powerful movie career? No, in what? In bathing and holding the dying. Her name was Mother Teresa. She knew the way of life. How about you? Here's what I want you to say. The Bible says that we died in Christ and with that death left that old life and in us raises a newness of life, free from the penalty and the power and the old purpose of sin to have a whole new way of living. Yes, Jesus Christ transforms people. And not only, and here's the last point, not only in death did sin's mastery end, but death's mastery in the resurrection of Christ, now death's mastery over us is ending. You know how powerful it is to live when you're not afraid to die? Because Christians have long believed that this life is just a pilgrimage. It's temporary, and on the other side is something more glorious and better yet. You know how horrible it would be to have a job like mine and stand in cemeteries all the time if all I could do is look at people and say, you know what, I really hope you'll get to see them again. Yeah, let's keep our fingers crossed. You know, we may as well believe it. We got nothing else to hope in. Let me tell you, you'd commit intellectual suicide every time you stood there unless you could say, listen, if this one is in Christ who is God, if they have been united to Christ, that as surely as you or I are standing here, you will be reunited to them. And let me tell you something. When you live freed up from the bully and the ogre of death hanging over you, changes everything. I understand that there are some senior citizens in Citrus County. Is that true? You know what? Some of them are glowing. They're radiant. They're joyous. And some of them are not. And you know what seems to be the difference? I mean, the ones who aren't seem to daily want to recount the parts of their body that no longer work. You know? And this happened, and then my eye, and then I went to him, and then they all turned so much, and then I couldn't do this, and then that toe turned sideways, and then that sciatica, and then that arthritis, and then that, you know? And you know the ones who glow? They're the ones who say, you know what? There's a lot of parts of me that don't work anymore, but you know what? I'm every day one day closer to heaven where I'm going to have a body that works better than my body ever worked here in the first place. And so every day of decline is really a day closer to ultimate health and restoration in the kingdom of my God that I've longed for all my life. And they glow. Martha Coleman walked out last night in her walker. She's had like 30 surgeries. Her legs, her body just a mess. And her face is radiant like she's seen the risen Christ. Awesome. Free from the fear of death. That could be true of you. You can die well. The future having no fear because you're hidden in Christ. He resurrected, so will you. Now, that's it. Here's the question. Is the resurrection true? Absolutely. Does it make people new? Religion doesn't, but Jesus does. He really does. But that really isn't the question. Not does Jesus make people new. The real question is he making you new? Because to be resurrected from the dead, you first must what? For anyone to be resurrected, they first must die. Here is the obstacle to Christianity. It's not facts about whether Jesus rose from the dead. It's I must be willing to die myself. Microsoft says their slogan is, I forget. Where do you want to go today? Right? Where do you want to go today? Here's the logic implicit in that. Wherever you want to go, you've got it in you. You can get there. You're the one to chart your own course. Go for it. You don't need anything but us. We'll give you the technology you need to help you wherever you want to go. Jesus says something entirely different. He says what? Follow me. And implicit in that is this understanding. You haven't got a clue where to go. You are lost. But I know where to go. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come after me, and I'll give you life. I've been up here for 17 Easters, and for 17 Easters I've been telling you that Jesus Christ can change you. But I'm going to make a confession right now. For 17 previous Easters, I've always had a little bit of doubt. You know why? I've seen Jesus change people for 17 years in this ministry in an awesome way, but in too few ways that I see Jesus changing I am here to tell you this is my best Easter ever. Because the gospel is transforming me. It's changing my heart. It's changing my habits. It's changing my life. And if you have any doubts, ask my wife. She suffered the most over those years, living with a husband who could be incredibly critical and incredibly self-righteous and incredibly unloving. And I can tell you that in our 21st year of marriage, my wife is proud of me. And I feel it. And I adore her. We've been made new. There's love where it didn't used to exist. So I don't tell you about others. I tell you, I know. Jesus will make you new. Oh, Pastor, you're just getting old. And you get old, you start to mellow, and you know. I am getting old. But that's not what's happening. I'm being made new. And I covet that for you. Amen.